To start off this morning, I want to begin by recapping what we talked about last week. Because what we talked about last week is really the foundation for everything we're going to talk about over these next several weeks in this series on stuff nobody wants to say. So I just want to take just a minute to review what we talked about and kind of lay a foundation for us. So one of the things we said last week is that truth matters. There are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong. Not everything is a gray area. Not everything is subjective. There are such things as absolutes. There are certain things that are true and certain things that are false, regardless of our beliefs or regardless of our opinions about them. Truth matters. Another thing we said is that all of us get our truth from somewhere. We all turn to some source for what we believe or what we adopt as truth. Different people have different views on where truth comes from and different sources that they turn to use as a filter by which they determine if something's true or false, right or wrong. And as we said last week, the Bible claims to be truth. It claims to be the source of truth. Over and over again, the Bible, and we talked about this a lot last week, we gave several examples where the Bible claims to be God's message to us, God's word to us. In John 17, Jesus said, God's word is truth. In Acts 17, we looked at an example of a group of people living in a town called Berea. Paul and Silas came to them as missionaries and spoke to them about Christ. And it says that they listened to them, but they didn't just accept what they said. They didn't just automatically believe it. It says that they examined the scriptures to find out if what they said was true or not. And so they understood that the Bible is to be used as a barometer to measure whether something is true or not. So over and over again, the Bible says it is truth. Jesus said that the Bible is truth. Either we believe that or we don't. Either we accept that as true or we say, no, Jesus, you were wrong about this. That's an important thing for us to understand. If we don't accept the Bible as the barometer for truth, we're telling Jesus that he was incorrect. That's a pretty serious thing for us to consider. And then the last thing we talked about last week is this, that if we're followers of Christ, shouldn't we use the Bible as our source of truth? Shouldn't the Bible be for us the filter through which we determine whether something is true or false, right or wrong? So that's kind of the foundation. That's the main thing that we focused on last week. And I just wanted to remind us of that because that's what we're going to be focusing on over these next few weeks. And understanding that issue, that truth matters. We all get truth from somewhere. And if we're followers of Christ, that source of truth should be Scripture. That's an important foundation for us as we move forward. So, what we're talking about today. Last summer, the Supreme Court redefined how they believe we should view marriage as Americans. There are few issues in this country and in this culture that spark more heated debate in recent years than the issue of same-sex relationships and what is a marriage and what is not a marriage. There's a lot of differing views on that issue. And there's a lot of differing ideas on what is true and what is false in that issue. And it's important for us to understand what we believe about that and why. It's important for us to know how should we respond to this and why should we respond that way? How do we respond to the radical shifts that are taking place in our culture? How do we respond to those that we know who are maybe family members or friends who are involved in same-sex relationships? What do we do with that as followers of Christ? How do we respond to that? Those are important questions for us to address. And they're difficult questions for us to address. And one of the reasons is that when all this issue came to the forefront, a lot of those of us who say, well, this is not scriptural, this is opposed to what the Bible teaches, many Christians and many churches are painted as hateful, intolerant, bigoted, and that's what drives the view that many of us as Christians have. And that's a problem. And let's be honest, there have been times when the church has handled this in a very un-Christ-like way, and that is wrong. And it's sin and it's evil. And when it happens, we need to speak out against it. But it's also important for us to recognize that God's truth does matter. And that we're willing to say, even if our culture says something different, that it's important for us to embrace what God says is true, because what God says is unchanging. Now, I want to give just a couple of clarifying statements before we really delve into this. First of all, let me ask, is my microphone cutting in and out, or is that just me? Okay. try again. All right, I just need to ask, are there any Bengals fans in the crowd today? Okay, I hold you personally responsible. Just kidding. All right. Okay, we'll try again. And if that doesn't fix it, then I'm going to go like this the whole time instead. We'll see if that works. Okay, so let me try this one more time. So a couple of clarifying statements before we really dig into this. And I want to start by asking this question, and I'm actually looking for an answer, yes or no, or maybe or I don't know. Here's the question. Is it possible to love someone without endorsing their behaviors or lifestyle?
Yes.
That's possible, correct? So I think it's really important to set this up at the outset and to say what we're talking about has nothing to do with not loving someone, has nothing to do with shoving someone away, with treating them as less than, not good enough, or anything like that. It's possible to love someone and to disagree with them. If you, and I'm going to probably use this example several times. Let's say if you've got a family member or a friend who is an alcoholic, and it's a serious problem for them. They're losing jobs. Their family is a mess. They're getting DUIs all the time. Is it possible to talk with that person and to say, what you're doing is wrong? You're destroying your life. You got to stop this. Is it possible to do that without being hateful towards them? Absolutely. So simply pointing out that something is sinful or that it is destructive, that's not hateful or intolerant in and of itself. Now, it can be done in a hateful way, and it should never be done in a hateful way. But simply pointing out the truth and pointing out that something is harmful and sinful in and of itself is not a hateful thing to do. In fact, isn't it true that the opposite is the case? If I have a friend or a family member who is ruining their lives with drugs or alcohol or whatever, and I come alongside them and say, hey, this is great, you know, go have at it and have fun, and just, that's not a loving thing. To endorse behavior that is harmful and destructive and sinful is not an expression of love. So it's important for us to say at the outset, this has nothing to do with anger or hatred, and where that has happened, it is wrong. But it's also wrong to deny the truth. It's wrong to ignore what God has said. It would be wrong for me to stand up here and to say that I'm a follower of Christ and I'm a believer in Christ, but then to elevate my opinion and my viewpoints above what he says on these and other issues. That would be the wrong thing to do. So my goal, and I understand there's differing opinions and differing views. I totally get that, and I understand that. And so I want you to know my goal, and if you notice me doing this, please call me on it. I'm not saying shout out in the middle of the service, but talk to me about this. My goal is not in any way to tell you, well, here's my opinion about this, because let's be honest, my opinion has little or no value. That's not the point. My goal as we go through this series and all these issues we're going to be looking at, my goal is let's examine what the Bible says about this. Because the Bible does have something to say about these issues. And what God says does have value. What God says does matter. And if we are his followers, shouldn't we accept what he says is true and what he says is false? Shouldn't we, would it make sense for me to say, yes, I believe in God, but you know what, God, you got this one wrong. I disagree with you here. God, I believe in you and I worship you. You're my Savior and I depend on you for my eternal salvation, but I'm going to rewrite what you said here because I think you missed this one. That would not make any sense at all. So it's important for us to approach this from a point of truth. Next week, we're going to talk more about grace. So here's kind of where we're headed today and next week. Today, we're going to focus on what does the Bible say about this issue? There's several passages that address this issue. We're going to look at those passages, not all of them, but most of them. What does the Bible actually say about this issue? That's what we're looking at today. Next week, we're going to talk about kind of the questions, some of the questions that surround some of those passages, because there's a growing movement now within the church to reinterpret those passages and to say, well, they don't really say this, and here's what they really meant. So we're going to look at some of those questions, and are we really interpreting this correctly? Are we really understanding what God meant to say about this issue? We're going to look at that and then talk a little bit more about, so how do we handle this? What do we do with this? How should we treat people? How should we respond when the issue comes up? We're going to talk more about that next week. So today, we're going to begin by focusing on what the Bible says. Before we jump into this, I just want to pause and just pray and just ask God to guide us this morning. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us a measurement to determine when we're hearing the truth and when we're being deceived. I thank you that you've given us your message because you care about us and because you love us. And I just invite you, Lord, that you would guide us now as we look into your word. Give us insight, wisdom, and understanding. And help us to hear your voice clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis 1, we're given a picture of God's design and God's purpose. So let's start in verse 27. It says this, so God created human beings. Oh, and let me stop here before I really get into this. Up here, I'm going to move these over here. There's a stack of sheets, and just so you don't get horribly frustrated trying to follow along or write stuff down, I included all of the passages we're looking at today, as well as some explanatory notes, if you want to dig into this a little bit further on your own. If you have questions, this is a good resource to hold on to, okay? This is all the stuff that we're talking about today. Or if your small group wants to dig into this as a group, this would be a good resource to use to kind of guide your discussion and ask the questions that you might have. So make sure you pick one of these up afterwards if you want to. I'm also going to be probably uploading a digital copy of this to the website later on today. So that's available in case you need it. All right, so Genesis 1, starting in verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. All right. So God created male and female. Distinct and different, right? In so many ways. If you've ever had a relationship, if you've ever been married, if you've ever had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you understand there are differences between men and women, a whole lot of differences. And that's a very good thing. And what I want to point out here is that male and female, equally valued by God, equally valuable to God, but isn't it also true that we reflect his character and his image in different ways? Like, aren't there certain things you learn about the character of God from a mother that you don't learn from a father? And there are certain things you learn about the character of God from a father that you don't learn from a mother. There are certain, generally speaking, and I know this is a stereotype, but for the most part, this is true. Stereotypes exist for a reason. For the most part, there are certain things that men have to offer that women do not, and certain things that women have to offer that men do not. So men and women are different. We have different strengths and different weaknesses, and that is by design. That is purposeful. So God creates Adam, and then he creates a partner for Adam. And it's important to point out that when God created a partner for Adam, he did not create another man. He created a woman. What's that? That's right. So here's the thing. So it's the only thing that God, as he's looking around at what he created, it's the only thing that he said, this is not good. God creates this and he says, this is good. That's great. I like this. He creates this and he says, this is good. This is good. And then he looks at Adam sitting there in the dirt by himself doing who knows what. You know, probably making fart noises, doing the armpit thing. I guarantee you a guy figured that out and it happened early on. So who knows what Adam's doing, right? And God looks at him and he's like, this guy by himself, not a good thing. He needs somebody to help him out through this thing, right? He needs somebody to teach him that, you know, you need to shower every now and then, get rid of that horrible smell. Use some deodorant and maybe floss every now and then, right? He needs a helper. He needs a partner. And so God gave him Eve, not a man, but a woman. And what is God's first command to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. In other words, what's he telling them to do? He's telling them to have sex, right? He's telling them to procreate, to make babies. It takes a man and a woman to do that. God created male and female, designed our bodies for each other. His design for sexual intimacy is seen very clearly in how he created us. He created a man and a woman to complement each other, to complete each other, to bring pleasure to each other, and to provide companionship for each other. His design for intimacy, for sexual intimacy, is seen in how he created us. Adam is pretty excited about this whole thing. So let's jump ahead to chapter 2. You can laugh, it's okay. Look at Adam's response here. At last, the man exclaimed. Who knows how long he's been waiting for this, right? At last, this is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because when I saw her, I said, whoa, man. No, that's not what it says. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. And then the writer of Genesis adds this explanatory note, and this is important. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. So the Bible says that God's intention for sexual intimacy, he says a man leaves his father and mother, he joins together with his wife, and then the two become one. That is sexual intimacy. God's design for sexual intimacy is one man and one woman in the context of marriage. And we see that over and over again throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God's plan, God's design is clearly seen in how he created us and what he has to say about his creation when it's all said and done. Now, let me just talk for a minute about one of the questions that comes up with this, because one of the questions people raise is, well, what if this person says, well, I was born this way? It's just who I am. Why would God create somebody with same-sex attraction and then tell them that that's wrong, that that's sin? What about God's design? How does that fit? You've heard those questions, right? I'm sure. Let me give two answers to that. The first answer is this, and you can do research on your own on this if you're interested. But the reality is there have been no conclusive studies supporting a biological or genetic cause for same-sex attraction. There's been a lot of research done on this, and there are some studies that lean one way and some studies that lean another way. And the researchers basically say, we just don't know. We think maybe, but we're not really sure. It's a complex issue. There's a lot of factors, and we don't really know how to answer that question. But what happens is groups on both sides, they'll take the study that most closely agrees with them, and they'll say, hey, they've proven this or they've proven that. And those who are researching this issue are saying it's more complex than that. We don't know the answer. And again, you can dig into that more on your own if you would like, but that's not what I want to focus on today. Here's what I want to say about this. Even if that is true, even if it is true that a person is born a certain way or another certain way, isn't it true that there are things we are born with that we have to battle against? Just because a person is born with a certain tendency doesn't mean that that tendency is God-given or that they are intended to act out that tendency or to embrace that as their identity. Let's say, for example, all of you have probably seen this with friends of yours. Hopefully none of you have experienced this, but you know, the little baby that's the angry baby, right? When they cry, they're not just crying, they're screaming. Like they're clenching their, I almost said their teeth, they're clenching their gums, you know. They're clenching their fists, their face is turning red, and they're just angry. And this angry baby grows up to be an angry teenager, and they're getting in fights at school, and they grow up to be an angry adult, and they're losing jobs because they're punching their boss in the face or whatever. Isn't it true? Certain people just seems like they're born angry, like they're just always angry throughout their lives. And hopefully you don't look at that person and say, well, that's just who they are. Just embrace your identity. You're just an angry person. Just embrace it and enjoy it. Hopefully you come alongside that person as you see them, you know, throwing a chair through a window or punching a hole in the wall. You come alongside and you say, something's not right here. Like, this isn't working out really well for you. Just having a certain tendency doesn't mean that that is your identity or that is something to embrace. Just like a child who grows up in an alcoholic family, it doesn't mean that that child should then follow that same pattern just because that's what they were raised in. There are certain things that happen to us in life, whether it's at birth or within our families, that we are intended to fight against because they are destructive. And God's desire is for us to find victory over those things, not just to follow sinful and destructive patterns. So Genesis shows us God's design for sexual intimacy and for marriage. It's spelled out very clearly for us. Let's move forward a little bit in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 18, in verse 22, do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin. A couple chapters later, if a man practices homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman, both men have committed a detestable act. Those two verses are the clearest condemnations in the Old Testament of homosexuality, calling it detestable. Now, what happens a lot of times, specifically with these two verses, is people will kind of push them aside and disregard them because, well, that's the Old Testament. Didn't everything change in the New Testament? So we can kind of ignore that. Well, there's a lot in the Old Testament that we don't ignore. Like, we don't throw out God's command, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. We don't throw those commands out just because it was the Old Testament. And another attack that's kind of used to push these verses aside is, isn't it true that, like, doesn't the book of Leviticus also say you can't eat shellfish and you can't eat, you know, pork products? Doesn't Leviticus say that? Yeah, it does. And so what people will do is they'll look at those verses and they'll say, okay, well, you Christians, you say you believe the Bible, but Leviticus says don't eat shrimp and lobster, and you do. And it says don't eat bacon and ham, and you do. Why do you say it's okay to break those laws, but you try to enforce these other laws on everybody else? Isn't that hypocritical? Isn't that inconsistent? I'm sure you've heard those arguments. And there's a very simple answer to that. And let me just walk you through this. In the Old Testament, the laws in the Old Testament, there's a few different categories of those laws. And let me just give you two of the categories that are relevant to what we're looking at today. There are dietary laws, and there are moral laws. And those two categories are far different from each other. The dietary laws are laws where God says, don't eat this, but it's okay to eat this. Those are dietary laws. The moral laws are where God says, this is sinful, this is evil, don't do this instead. So let me just walk you through a couple of reasons why this matters. The dietary laws that God gives were given specifically and only to the nation of Israel. So in other words, when God says, don't eat this, but it's okay to eat this, he wasn't addressing all of mankind. He was specifically giving those laws to the people of Israel. And just as one example, Leviticus chapter 11 is one of the passages where God gives these dietary laws. And notice what it says here. He begins by saying this: then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, give the following instructions to who? To the people of Israel. So when God says, don't eat shrimp and don't eat pork, he wasn't talking to you and me. He was talking to the nation of Israel. That's an important distinction. When it comes to the moral laws, however, those laws were applied to all of mankind. And in fact, God judged other nations for violating those laws. And you'll find several examples of that in the Old Testament. So that's an important distinction. The dietary laws God gave specifically to Israel, the moral laws, the laws concerning sexuality and what is right and what is wrong, those apply to all mankind. That's an important distinction. Here's the second distinction. The dietary laws that God gave were given temporarily. They were not intended for all time. And those dietary laws were actually abandoned in the New Testament. There's several examples of that. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says all foods are clean. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision where God says the same thing to him. In the book of Romans, Paul addresses that issue several times in some lengthy passages where he says all foods are clean. So the dietary laws, it's not that God changed his mind, it's that those laws from the beginning were intended for a specific period of time, not for all of human history. The moral laws, on the other hand, were never abandoned in the New Testament. Those were intended for all time, and they are actually repeated throughout the New Testament. So hopefully that makes sense, the difference between those two categories of laws. The dietary laws don't apply to you and me because they were for the nation of Israel for a specific time. The moral laws, the laws concerning sexuality and what's right and what's wrong, those do apply to us because those were given to all mankind for all of human history. If that doesn't make sense or if that's confusing, please let me know because I want to make sure that it makes sense. So, speaking of things being repeated in the New Testament, let's go ahead and jump into the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say. One of the things that people point out, which is absolutely true, is that Jesus never addresses same-sex relationships. He doesn't say anything about them. But he does address the issue of marriage. And he defines it for us very clearly. This is one of the reasons why we can't throw out the Old Testament and say it's irrelevant, because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus refers to the Old Testament many, many times. And one of the times when he does is on this issue of marriage. When he was asked about marriage in Matthew 19 and also Mark 10, he referred back to the book of Genesis. Let's take a look at what happens. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied, they record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. So when Jesus was asked about marriage, he referred back to Genesis, which says marriage is one man and one woman. That's how Jesus defined marriage. And that matters. Because if we say, well, no, it's okay to define it this way, we're saying that Jesus made a mistake, or that he wasn't telling the truth, or that he was somehow wrong. Jesus defines marriage very clearly based on what God says way back in the book of Genesis. And there's no place in the Old Testament or the New Testament where that definition is abandoned or rewritten. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Let's move forward a little bit more to the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, the first chapter, Paul is describing what happens when people turn away from God. What happens when people ignore and abandon the truth. And it might be helpful for you to read all of chapter 1 to kind of give you the context of what's happening here and what Paul is describing. But he's talking about this is what it looks like when people turn away from God's truth and embrace lies instead. Take a look at what he says, starting in verse 24. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. And so they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Now, what Paul is about to describe next is he's giving examples of what happens when people abandon the truth. What happens when people turn away from God? What happens when people embrace sinful desires and just live out those sinful desires? That's what he's describing in these next few verses, and that's what he clearly sets up in the verses we just looked at. So let's take a look at the next verse, and then there's a really important thing that I want to point out here when we get to the end of this passage. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. God describes this not as an orientation or morally neutral. He describes it as sinful. He describes it as shameful and degrading and not natural or consistent with how he created us. And what I really want to point out at this point, I think this is really important, is at the end of verse 27 here, he talks about consequences of this behavior. He says that something happens to a person, that there are bad things that come into a person's life as a result of this. And there's another place where Paul addresses that issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul talks in that passage about, he makes a distinction between sexual sin and every other kind of sin. It's a very common thing in Christian circles for us to say, well, all sin is the same. There's no sin that's worse than any other. And there's an element of truth to that. Any sin is equally sinful, and any sin is equally available for God's forgiveness. That is true. But not every sin impacts us or others equally. Some sins have a deeper and more far-reaching impact than others. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says that sexual sin is different from other sins because he says, when we sin sexually, we're sinning not only against God and not only against other people, but we're sinning against ourselves. We're actually harming ourselves. And so I think it's important to point out that when God gives us rules and laws and guidelines, he gives them to us for a purpose. And that purpose is because he loves us. And because he cares about us. And he wants to protect us from ourselves and the bad choices that we often make. Again, as we said last week, God is the one who invented sex and gave it to us as a gift. And as the creator, he's the one who sets the guidelines. He gives us guidelines on this is healthy and this is not, and this is great and this is destructive and harmful. And he gives us those guidelines because he loves us and he cares about us. It's kind of like this. Let me just ask this question. Have any of you ever had a sickness or a surgery and as a result you had to have a prescription medication? Anybody? Okay, most of us, right? So let me just ask you, when you get that prescription, they don't give you any guidelines on how to use it correctly, right? They just say, here, take as many as you want to whenever, right? Not true, right? They give you guidelines, right? They give you this paper with, you know, a little fine print, yeah, like 7 pages, and that because there's guidelines. The manufacturer of that drug gives you guidelines. Why? Because they know that it's powerful, but they also know if you misuse it, you're going to hurt yourself and probably other people. That's why, you know, you see these commercials for all the, you know, all the new drugs they come out with, and you see commercials for them on television. You see this person that's really sad and life is horrible before they take the pill, and then they take it and they're happy and the sun's shining and there's some stupid cartoon character bouncing around next to them, right? And one of the things that we always joke about when you see those commercials is like they spend 5 seconds saying, here's the name of it and here's what it's going to do for you. And then they spend the next 2 minutes telling you all the horrible things that could happen to you for taking this pill, right? Your skin could catch on fire. Your hair is going to fall out. You're probably going to die if you take this pill. But hey, it'll keep your toenails from turning yellow, right? Sorry, I just grossed a bunch of you out with that. But the point is they give guidelines and do this and don't do this because if you misuse it, you're going to hurt yourself. I've had some surgeries and they always give me, anytime I have a surgery, they give me a prescription for Vicodin. And they give me a whole bunch of, you know, a list of, you know, how to take it and how not to take it. Why? Because they want to spoil my fun? No, because they know if I misuse that, I'm going to hurt myself. And if I misuse that and get into my car, I'm going to hurt some other people too. The same thing is true with the rules and the laws and the regulations God gives us. It's not because he hates us. It's not because he's angry at us. It's because he created us. And he knows what's healthy and what's unhealthy. He knows what's for our benefit and what's going to harm us. And so he gives us these laws and regulations to protect us from some really bad choices that we can make. That's important for us to understand. Let's jump ahead and look at one last passage where the issue is addressed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Here's what he says. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. That's an important statement. Because it's easy for us to fool ourselves. We listen to the polls and the politicians. It's easy for us to follow the wrong path and to believe the wrong things. So he says, don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just point out, there's a whole lot of sinful behaviors mentioned in that passage, aren't there? And I think if we're honest, all of us fall into at least one of those categories. And I think that's an important thing to point out. What he says here is he's giving us a warning. And he's saying that those behaviors are not consistent with the life of a follower of Christ. I cannot honestly claim to follow Christ and at the same time allow evil to permeate my life. I cannot claim to be a believer and to love God and to live a life honoring Him and at the same time pursue and embrace what He says is sinful. Paul, as he lists off all these things, he says this leads to judgment. What's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to help people turn away from judgment and turn to Christ to find His grace and forgiveness and the new life that He offers. The church's job is not to bless and encourage the means by which people are condemning themselves. In other words, for me to see someone who's engaged in sinful behavior and to say, that's just who you are, let's celebrate that, let's take pride in that, that is inconsistent with what the Bible says. We are not called to show hatred to people. We are not called to push them away. We are not called to abandon them, but to come alongside others with compassion and with love and to help them find the new life and the forgiveness and the salvation and the grace that are available through Christ. God loves us and He cares about us. And that's why Jesus came. So let's take a look at the last verse in this section. Verse 11 of the same passage. Look at what he says. After he gives this laundry list of sins, he says this: some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope and there's victory over this particular sin and every other sin. The Bible says that Jesus Christ can provide a way of escape for those who are willing. So that's a summary of what the Bible says on this issue. And like I said, that's not all of the passages, but that's most of them. What does the Bible say on this? It says that it's not morally neutral. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It's sin. It's not consistent with God's design. It's not something to be embraced or celebrated. It's something that God says is harmful, sinful, and destructive. So, what do we do with this? How do we respond? As I said earlier, the sad reality is that for some people, for many people, the response has been one of hatred and one of anger. I showed the picture last week of that church, kind of jokingly, that said, "This is God's house, all are welcome," but then there were bars in front of the sign. We should never handle things that way. We need to be a church that is welcoming to everyone, no matter what's going on in their lives. No matter what sin they're struggling with, we need to be a place where everyone is welcomed and loved. You see, this is in no way about anyone saying, "Well, I'm better than you because you have this sin." That's not the issue. Listen, we're all a mess, aren't we? We all have stuff. We're all sinful, we are all fallen, and we all need a Savior. And that Savior has come. And His name is Jesus. So next week, we're going to spend some more time talking through what should our response be. Maybe you've got a friend or a family member, and you're kind of struggling with, what do I do with this? How do I handle this? Let's talk through that and see if we can find some answers in God's Word about the best way to respond.